I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 49. I want to introduce you to Dave. He is a compilation of a number of people that I have met in recent months. Dave has three children with three different gals. Two of them have already taken him to court for child support, and the third one would do it if she could find him. Years ago, Dave used to go to the bars with all of his buddies, and he had a good time. Looks back on those days with a lot of fondness, but those days introduced him into a whole pattern of drinking that he used to handle pressure. And pretty soon, he was calling into work sick, not because he was really sick, he was just hungover. He would leave work a little early. He would then end up spending all weekend either drunk or getting over being drunk. And he ended up losing his job. And Dave, you know, he's not real good at keeping promises. He's real good at making you believe him. He just doesn't follow through real well. He has, as the world would say, commitment issues. If he does get a job, legally, he is so far behind in child payments that his wages are immediately garnished by the court. So he does odd jobs here and there, and usually getting paid under the table. And somehow, all these years, he survives. It's amazing. He survives. About a month ago, he moved in with a girl and her two kids. It's not ideal, but, you know, at least he gets some sex, he gets some food, she gets some companionship. But honestly, it's not going real well because her child support payments stopped coming and Dave isn't working like he promised. And she received a shutoff notice from DTE 3 weeks ago. And she ignored it. I mean, after all, it's that big, rich utility company, and even though she owes about $786, they're not going to do anything about it. I mean, she's gotten them before, and nothing's ever happened. But this morning, her power got shut off, and she freaked out. And in her hysteria, she kicked Dave out of the house and told him he can't come back until he figures out a way to pay her bill. So Dave's coming down 12 Mile Road, and he sees this big building. And there's a sign in front of it that says Cornerstone Baptist Church. And he figures, wow, big building, big church. That must be rich. They got a lot of money there. And after all, what's a church there to do but help people? So Dave comes walking in and he meets you. Now, why is Dave here? And the truth of the matter is he's feeling the pressure of the consequences from living a self-centered, self-worshipping, self-absorbed life of sin, of arrogance, of rebellion, and laziness. And all of those pressures are driving him to do something about it. But is he here to repent? No, he doesn't want to repent. He wants relief. He wants temporary relief from the pressure. And in his mind, the church exists to enable him to sin and not have to face the music. But you want more for Dave than that. I mean, Dave would be absolutely happy if you gave him $786 and he was able to go to the utility company and pay the bill and go back to the apartment a hero. He would love that. In fact, he thinks that's your job. Make him a hero. But you want more for Dave because you know that if that's all that you did, it wouldn't change his heart whatsoever. It would only reinforce his whole attitude of, I can figure out how to work the system and get my way. And Dave figures there's, you know, I mean, it's church. There's some game to play, some words you might have to say, some contrition you may have to pretend. And he's pretty good at all that. But the truth is, Dave isn't much different than us. We typically want relief. we get caught. Something happens, something goes wrong in life, and when we want relief, God wants more from you than just relief. His job isn't to simply ease the pressure. He wants to use the pressure to expose what is going on in your heart so that you can address the issues of your heart. We think, can I manage the consequences of my sin? Can I do so in such a way that I avoid the embarrassment without having to fully come to grips with what I am? So what happens when you get relief? The way in which you respond to relief reveals your true motivation. But God is infinitely concerned so much more than just relief and simply protecting you from embarrassment and discomfort. And yet for many of us, it's all we want. It's not a new problem. It is the same issue that Judah dealt with as well. I'll begin reading in verse 1 of Isaiah 49. I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Listen not only to the Word of God, but listen to the Word of God as spoken by His servant, the servant. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of His hand. He hid me. He made me a polished arrow in His quiver. He hid me away. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see thee and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, 'Come out!' To those who are in darkness, 'Appear!' They shall feed along the ways, and all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Seir. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted His people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. You may be seated. This amazing book of Isaiah, the gospel of the Old Testament. Like the Bible, has two parts, chapters 1 through 39 and chapters 40 through 66. In chapters 1 through 39, we studied the judgment. We studied about the promise of the exile of the nation of Judah. And now in chapters 40 through 66, we're looking at mercy and restoration. Mercy for the sinner, restoration to the land, redemption from sin. And this whole second section of Isaiah actually itself has three parts. For the last several weeks, we've been studying chapters 40 through 48. We looked at how, as Isaiah was warning in the early part of this book, that Assyria is coming in as an instrument of the hand of God with judgment upon unbelieving Israel. Babylon is the instrument of God to bring about purification on rebellious Judah. And in those chapters, we read of Isaiah as a spokesperson for God, predicting the rise and the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And he predicts the rise of this ruler named Cyrus, who comes to power in the kingdom that follows the Babylonian kingdom. He comes to power in the Medo-Persian Empire. And Isaiah writes about this guy, Cyrus, 150 years before he's on the scene. And he tells about his effect on the people of God. And it's astounding, because everything that God says is going to happen happens exactly that way. Cyrus is the servant of God who is used by God to get Judah back home. Getting back into the land is the surface issue. That's the relief issue. What about the heart issue? What about the repentance issue? Even if Judah, who's taken captive from Judah and into Babylon, even if she gets to return back to her land, what is going to prevent this whole scenario from happening again? She got the land, but who's going to atone for her sin? That's the greatest need. I mean, Cyrus may have authority to send her home, but Cyrus can't save her from her sin. How can Judah ever become the people that God has called them to be? Well, the point of history is that history's not the point. All of history is the work of God to display the glory of His power in rescuing people in order to make them part of a kingdom for His Son, Jesus Christ. We see this in Isaiah. All of these prophecies about Judah and Israel and Syria and Assyria and Edom and Moab and Elam and Media and Cush and Egypt, they're all preparation for the unveiling the plan of God through the servant. The political intrigue, the military alliances, the royal betrayals, the national treaties, the battles, the wars, the campaigns, the empires, the rise and fall of the leaders, the movement of armies, the diplomacy of emissaries, every single thing then, every single thing now serves the ultimate plan of God to build a theater out of this world where a stage is set and the curtain is lifted. And there we see the servant, the son, the savior, the king. We begin the second section of the second part of Isaiah, chapters 49 through 55. These are astounding chapters. In these chapters, Isaiah is telling us all about the servant. All about this one who is coming. And these chapters point to the very point of history itself. These chapters point to the hero. But hold on, because Isaiah concludes at the end of this little section in chapter 55 and verse 8. Many of you know that verse. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts, they're not our thoughts. His plans, well, they don't make sense to us. Why are you doing it like that? God does not do things as we would expect Him to. The world theater has been constructed on the foundation of impressive empires and mighty kings. Syrian Empire, Babylonian Empire, Medo-Persian Empire, Greek Empire, Roman. They all boast of power and wealth that is staggering. So what can you imagine if God is building a kingdom on the basis of that? What would that kingdom look like? What would that stage look like? When the curtain rises, what would you expect to be there? And what we find is there is a manger. And a few dirty shepherds. And in the manger, a baby. You're going to save the world that way? God says, my servant. I mean, we were looking for somebody a little more impressive. Someone who could turn around and strike fear in the heart of the oppressors, not this one who is so soft and so merciful and so kind, like a tender shoot that grows out of the dry ground. In fact, this one has no form, he has no features that would get him on the cover of GQ. He's just so plain, he's so common. And yet the servant is the one who reveals the mighty arm of God. How does it happen? What kind of a leader is this? A servant? Why does God promise a servant? Don't we need a king? Don't we need a warrior? Don't we need a leader who can destroy our enemies? Yes, but you and I need to understand our greatest enemy is not the threat that is outside of us. Our greatest enemy is our hearts. Who is going to deliver us from ourselves? The servant. And so in verses 1 through 7, here is what we see. God called His servant to bring salvation. And we find out from verse 3, He, that is God, the Father said to me, you are my servant. So, what that means then, when we go back to verse 1, the one who is saying, listen to me, O coastlands, that's the servant. Now, at this point, as we're reading Isaiah, we don't know yet that this servant is the Christ. We have been given some clues. And we will find out in chapter 52 and in chapter 53, oh yeah, that is the Savior, that is the King. And of course, you and I have the wonderful advantage of reading the Old Testament through the lens of the New Testament, which we should do. We have the completed revelation. We're able to look back and say, wow, that is what God was doing all along. Some of you have watched, you know, thriller kind of movies that you didn't see all of the details until you got to the end. And then you went back and you watched it again and you go, oh yeah, there it is. Well, that is the same idea, only on an infinitely greater scale that we have in the Word of God. We get to the end of the story and now we're able to go look back to the very beginning of it and say, oh my goodness, this is there. This is there. All along, God was just planting these seeds and tossing out these clues and just showing His magnificent design in everything, establishing this kingdom for His Son. So here's the servant. He speaks in verse 1 and he says to the world, listen up. This is for you. Don't forget the message of the servant. For the world was recorded by Isaiah, who wrote to the Jews. The Jews, the people of Judah, the southern kingdom, they needed to know that the servant who would rescue them was also going to provide salvation for the world. That was God's plan. Everything that was going on was part of a plan that was so much bigger than them. But the people of Judah, just like you and me, they viewed the political, economic, environmental, military events all through the grid of self. How is this going to affect me? One of the themes of Isaiah's preaching and writing is that God is up to something so much bigger than you. God is using the people of Judah as a vehicle to carry out His plan to reach people from all over the world. That's what He's doing with the church as well. They existed then. We exist now for His glory. You and I do not exist for what we think is our own comfort and pleasure. That's easy. That's an easy message to embrace. It resonates with our nature. And you and I might try to do everything we can in order to pursue our own comfort and pleasure. But the man who gains the whole world, what does he lose? He loses his soul. Not only that, but if you lose your soul, guess what? You lost the whole world too. But the one who surrenders to God, who gives up his rights, the one who surrenders to God and who gives up his sense of entitlement that everything's got to be his way, and who says, God, here's my life. You want me for a few days and that's it? Fine. You want me for a few months? That's it. That's fine. Whatever you want, God, here is my life. He may lose his life, but he gains his soul. And when you gain your soul, you get it all. If you look at those people, you'll see a little asterisk that God has put by their name. And in the footnote it says, Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. It's not over yet. He hasn't read the will. You get it all. Those who gain the world lose their soul and the world. Those who lose their life for Christ, they gain their soul, they end up gaining the world. Well, here's the truth that God is attempting to teach Judah. What I am doing involves you. Listen to me, oh coastlands. My plan is going global. It's so much bigger than you. I'm going to send you a Savior who will not only bring true salvation to you, but He will bring true salvation to the world. Here, the beginning of chapter 49, that servant is speaking. He's calling the farthest regions of the world and all of her islands, all of the most remote areas to listen. And he says, middle of verse 1, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, has prepared me. He has been making me ready for this. The servant says, he called me from the womb. He prepared me to speak. He prepared me as an instrument to carry out his work. He even called me his servant, and he names me Israel. And yet it is so clear that this servant is not the nation Israel. And I say that based upon verse 5, where that is made very, very evident. But he is an individual person. But why does God call him Israel here? Well, we find out he not only comes from Israel, but the servant personifies what Israel was supposed to do and be. Verse 3. He will bring salvation to the world. He will show the world what life was intended to be from the beginning. He will be the Israel that Israel never was. Israel was supposed to show the world what life was like as the people of God with God. That's what the tabernacle was intended from the beginning to show. But Israel as a nation not only failed in that regard, but Israel as a nation will not listen to the servant. And therefore the servant... Did you notice that in verse 4? The servant feels like a failure because his own people do not believe him. Beloved, the fact that Christ was God who became man does not make Christ immune to deep disappointment or to trials of the soul. Do you see what the servant... And we find out that this is Christ. Do you see what he says here in verse 4? He looks at his life and all that he has given up and all that he has done. And he concludes, at least for now, that the whole thing has been a waste. I wondered if this isn't a prophecy of what happened to Christ at the end of John chapter 6. Where Jesus concludes a time of teaching, and it was some pretty intense teaching. And when the people saw that there weren't going to be a whole lot of more miracles and food and that kind of stuff, but now he was talking the hard stuff about laying down your life and giving up your rights and following him and surrendering all to him, they just all turned around and walked away. And Jesus looked at his disciples, the 12 that were left, and said, "You going to?" And then Jesus said, "I've chosen you 12, and even one of you is a devil." I don't know if that's the time that this text was speaking of, but it would certainly fit. The life of Christ on this earth was a life that, for the most part, you think of this, beloved, it was spent being completely misunderstood. They really didn't know who he was. You and I have a longing to be known. We have a longing for people to come alongside and just understand the weight that we carry. It is an amazing comfort when there is somebody that comes into your life who has experienced or is experiencing the exact same thing you are. And even though they don't have the capacity to be able to fix everything, for them just to be able to look into your heart and just nod and say, "I know." That's a gift. Nobody could do that for Christ. Nobody could understand him. His own mom sent his brothers to come and get him. from doing and making these mistakes and being an embarrassment. Nobody understood him. That enables him to understand you. Some of you think, you know, I can't even get my own kids to listen to me. My husband doesn't care. My health is precarious. I've attempted to serve God and be faithful. It seems as if my entire life is a waste. What good is all of that produced? I just want to encourage you to listen to the Spirit of God this morning. Because here is the very Son of God who is saying the very same thing. And he is honestly acknowledging what life appeared to be at that time. But before we move on, there are two things that I want to draw your attention to. The one obvious one is that you and I can never say, God, you don't understand me. We can never say that.
I mean, we can say it, but it's not true.
He knows. Our great high priest is touched, is moved, is engaged with the feelings of our infirmities. And the other thing is that this is not the end of the story. I mean, there is more. The servant, and I love this right here in verse 4. In the midst of great disappointment, he still responds with faith, doesn't he? Verse 4, he says, but I said, I've labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet, look at this response of faith. What does the servant say? Surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God. And I just pray that you will hone in like a laser on this, because this is so critical for you to grasp. The fact that Christ, the servant, felt rejection, felt failure, felt frustration greater than us. That's amazing. The fact that in spite of the depth of this experience, he responded with faith is also amazing. And also serves as a great example for us and illustrates the truth that God is doing so much more than we realize, even when we think we have failed. Even when we think my life has been a waste. You know what? There's even more. The servant responded perfectly in faith. You and I don't. We should look at verse 4 and we say, well, that's what Jesus did. And we should take out our WWJD bracelets and go, what would Jesus do? Well, that's what he did, so that's what I'm going to do. Knock yourself out. Because we don't. We fail because we're sinners. I'm not excusing it. I'm just acknowledging the obvious. In those times, and they are many, remember this, that Christ responded perfectly in your place. We often say, and we should, that Christ died for our sins, because he did. But he also lived in our place. He lived the life that we could not live. He lived the life we don't live. He lived his life in our place too. He lived the life that we could not live in order to die the death that we could not die. He was faithful when I am not faithful. And his
faithfulness in life and his substitutionary atoning death is all credited to you when you become a follower of Christ. You are counted as being righteous in the eyes of God because you are credited with all of the righteousness of Christ. He responded in faith for us that we might be counted as righteous, that we might be empowered to respond in faith as well.
So when we don't respond in faith, it is such a comfort to be able to know He even did that for me as well.
Notice how the Lord responds to him. Notice how the Lord says in verse 5, or in verse 6, He says, you know, it's too light a thing that you should be my servant and to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'm going to do more than this. And the Lord is reaffirming His call upon the servant, even the servant, Christ, who finds deep discouragement from a is reminded now of the promises and the calling of God. This, I'm convinced, is the Old Testament version of what Nathan recited to us this morning from Philippians chapter 2. Here God is promising the exaltation to the servant who has humbled himself and becomes obedient to death, even though he is despised and abhorred. Did you see that in verse 7? Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. And what does God say? You'll be vindicated. Kings shall see and arise. The kings will get out of their thrones and they will get on their faces before you. The worthless slave, the despised servant, the weak one will be revealed one day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His path to the throne, however, goes by way of the cross. And as John says in Revelation 5, before the throne of God, surrounded by myriads of angelic beings who are pouring out deafening praise, what does John say he sees? He sees the Lamb standing as if slain. The servant God calls to bring salvation. And this servant, verses 8 through 13, will bring an amazing salvation. And in these verses, the attention shifts from the servant to those whom the servant rescues. And in verse 13, the response that this generates. The return of Judah from exile is the historical example that illustrates a greater salvation. The servant who comes to save is going to save so well that the people who were in darkness, who were like prisoners, are going to be set free. The people who are in darkness are going to be brought into the light, and they will be so cared for and protected and nourished and cherished that even when they go through the bare land, they will not suffer loss. Like the servant who was despised and who is now exalted, the ones who were in bondage and who were left without hope of escape are set free. Now, all of this speaks of the salvation that the servant brings. Right now, it sounds as if Judah is just simply going to get back to the land that they lost. But the salvation that the servant accomplishes is so much more than that. The servant brings a rescue from sin. And as we will see, particularly in chapters 52 and 53, can't wait to get there. But the servant in our place on the cross is the infinite and final sacrifice who completely absorbs the wrath of God for every single person who will ever trust in Him. And he therefore so perfectly satisfies the righteous wrath of God that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And that is how amazing and how complete the salvation is that this servant secures. No one else can save like him. No one else is called and prepared and sufficient for this. The worst of sinners, like the most hopeless of prisoners, can be forgiven and set free. The vilest of sins, the most despised sinners, can be forgiven and adopted into the family of the King. All of this is accomplished because God, the very God, became the most lowly and despised servant in order that he might die the most humiliating of deaths, so that he might secure an infinite pardon that can never be revoked. The brother just stopped me this morning before I came in here. Years ago, I met with his son, pleaded with him to humble himself and submit to God. He knew better. He had life where he wanted it. In spite of my warnings, in spite of the admonition and loving counsel of his parents, he went his own way. And he blew up his marriage and he blew up his life. And it has been one train wreck after another. And last night he called his dad. He said, "Can I see you?" And he went back to his divorced wife and asked forgiveness, to his daughter and asked forgiveness. And but how can you say to somebody like that? How can you say, who has made such a mess? How can you say, what right do you have to say you can be forgiven, when the mess is that deep? Isn't there a limit? No. Not because of the cross. You can say to every single person who bends the knee of their heart before the cross, you can say, what he did is enough. There's nothing left for you to pay. The salvation that the servant brings, it is an amazing salvation. And a salvation like that, it really irritates the self-righteous. Because they want to say, wait a minute. I've been the good boy all along, totally ignoring and oblivious to the evil in our own hearts. That's why, and we see this in verses 14 through 26, the deep, how this salvation reveals the deep, deep love of God. Oh. And these verses really are overwhelming. But I need to again remind you the context. In chapters 40 through 48, the people of God were being told not to lose hope. Don't lose hope, because the God who is able to orchestrate history, who predicts it, who then fulfills it, is able to take care of you. Your God has promised He will do this. And in those chapters that we study, we saw over and over and over and over, there is no God like our God. Remember how many sermons I titled that? You were thinking, can't you come up with something more creative, Bob? Part one, part two, part three, part four. Actually, that's the Bible, you know. There's no God like our God. There's no God who can save like our God. There's no God who can control history and rule nations like our God. But here's where it gets personal, beloved. Okay. All right. God can save.
And here's what you struggle with. And I know it because here's what I struggle with. Why would he want to? After all, I've been so unfaithful. I've been so fickle. I'm so sinful. I'm sure God's given up on me long ago. I'm a lost cause. I'm never going to get this right.
Can I not live? Can I not wake up and exist for 5 minutes without sinning?
No.
In essence, that's what the people of Judah are saying, verse 14. In their experience of the consequences of sin, they not only accuse God of abandoning them. All right, God, you've forsaken us.
But they ask an even second question that's even more penetrating. God, you've forgotten me. And then God responds with a very penetrating question himself, doesn't he? Verse 15. Wait a minute. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? The child is conceived in the womb of the mother. The child, even in the womb, just fascinating, develops into a baby, ready for life, ready for life outside of the womb. There is an attachment, literally, physically, and emotionally, and personally, that cannot be understood between a mother and a child in her womb. It cannot be understood by mere science. A mother feels what a child feels. Even after birth, many children are nursed, and that child is still drawing its very life from its mother. And that physical connection of the child drawing life from the mother and the mother giving her very body for the child is a personal, it is a powerful experience that the mother will never, it seems, forget. Who designed the birth process like that? Who planned for conception to happen that way, for the development of the child to progress like that, for the attachment of the mother to her baby to form such a bond that even before birth, she knows that child. She is moved in her soul, not just in her womb. It's God who did all of that. God made mothers in His image. God made mothers to feel that because God feels that with His kids. That's our God. There are times, however, as inconceivable as it may be, when a mother can become so deceived by sin, so hardened by her own desires, that she forgets her children. God says, I can't. I can't do that. I wouldn't be God if I did that. I can't do that. And then he says, verse 16, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. He didn't put you just on one hand. He put you on both. No matter which way he looks, you're there. You're in front of him. He sees you. He knows you. And what I didn't understand until this week in studying this out is that it was customary for a master to engrave his name on the hand of the slave because it showed ownership. God didn't engrave his name on us. He engraved our names on him. And here we are, the servants, whose names are written on the hand of our master. And how did that happen? Because he secured it through the servant. And God assures his children that he loves them with a love that cannot let them go. He will not let you go. If you have trusted in Christ, you are His, and you're His forever. And even though you may face in this world injustice and rejection and defeat and even death, those who attack you will face God. And when God shows them your name on His hands, that won't be a good day for them. And one day God will turn this whole system upside down and inside out, and you'll be amazed at the fruit that God brings forth. And that's what the rest of this chapter is basically about. Judah looks around in amazement and says, where does all these people come from? And God says, that's what I've been up to all along. We'll jump into chapter 50 next week. It continues to speak of the amazing love of God. But don't lose sight of this, beloved. The servant that God calls and uses to accomplish all of this is the suffering servant. He suffers first and conquers later. It's a pattern that is all throughout the Bible. When the mighty Egyptian empire had to be dealt with, it wasn't another empire's army from without that was called upon. Who did God call? He called a stammering, insecure man from within who reluctantly, yet faithfully obeyed the voice of God. He became such an awesome weapon in the hand of God that Pharaoh's entire palace held this leader of the slaves, this Moses, in awe. When the hundreds of thousands of Midianites had to be faced, they were not defeated with a superior force and better weapons. It was lowly Gideon and merely 300 men along with him who were armed with water pitchers and torches. That'll do it. And, oh, I forgot, a belief in God. And when Goliath had to be confronted, it wasn't the warrior king Saul who did it. It was the boy shepherd, David, who fearlessly and faithfully, that is full of faith, secured the victory. All of this and more were the nails going into the stage, the planks that established the platform, the building acts of God, preparing the world for the greatest servant, suffering the greatest humiliation, experiencing the greatest weakness, enduring the greatest loss, being counted as the greatest sinner, suffering the greatest shame, enduring and dying the greatest death in order to accomplish the greatest salvation. God has always accomplished the greatest acts of power through the weakest vessels of man. The question before us, are you willing? Are you willing to be weak that He might show His strength? Are you willing to give up your right to power, your right to control, your right to influence, your right to security, your right to possessions in order to be a bond slave to King Jesus? Or do you just want relief for now? Are you willing to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that at proper time He may exalt you? Are you willing, even right now, to cast all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you? The servant did. He did for you. He did in your place, and He enables us and calls us to walk this way. Let's stand together. Father, it is
It's amazing to us to look at 700 years before Christ was born, all of what you said about Him and your plan. Even that is enough to just cause our hearts to sing. But when we look at your plan, and we see what Christ has done, what He has secured, how it's been laid out, all because that is the level of care that you have for us. And if that has been your plan all along, how great that plan will be when it is accomplished in eternity. And we can't wait for that day, but we recognize that we're not there yet. So we pray that in anticipation of that day, that we will live now faithfully, humbly, full of hope and confidence in You. And for those who have heard the message of Christ and have not trusted in Him as their Savior and King, open their eyes to the reality that He secured their pardon in their place. And even today, even as we sing, may they cry out to Christ for salvation and life forever. In whose name we pray. Amen.